Chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. By the way, we did get a message from the Friesens this morning. I don't remember if it was announced or not, but they had their second COVID shot and are feeling under the weather today, but they're hoping to be back soon. So remember them in your prayers. We've been studying the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 16 concluded with Paul and Silas leaving the city of Philippi after they had been beaten and imprisoned by Roman authorities. And as we begin here in chapter 17, we read about Paul preaching in three different cities, and he got three different reactions in each one of those cities after preaching about the resurrected Jesus. And an obvious question for us is to internalize that and say, what has your response been toward Jesus? And so think about that as we go through this lesson, because there are three different reactions that we see here, and maybe one of these three different reactions to the gospel in these three different places would apply to our reactions and how people in the world today receive the news of Jesus Christ. So the first one that we want to look at is Thessalonica, and they resisted the word of God. And when Paul and Silas arrived there, they find a synagogue, and they began to preach to the people each Sabbath, as was their custom in every city that they entered. So we notice how Paul and Silas preached here in this city. It says in chapter 1, verse 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And so we see here that verses 2 and 3 says that they reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary that Christ was to suffer and to rise from the dead. And these were three things that Paul continued to do in his preaching, was to proclaim this about Jesus. And it says here that he reasoned with them, he explained, and he proved. And I think there's an important lesson here, and when we teach the Scriptures, that all Christians ought to do this, that we ought to be able to reason from the Scriptures. And that's what Paul is doing. He's not explaining something that is his opinion, but he is putting forth with some effort and some study to be able to bring this across. And the thing is that we need to do that as well, to put forth some effort in being able to reason, explain, and prove the Scriptures. And so a side note here is that Paul and Silas are not asking people to accept this on blind faith. Paul and Silas are using logic and reason to teach people that what happened to Jesus was something that was necessary. It was something that was God's plan, and that Jesus is the Christ. And they really have an issue with this idea of Christ being the king. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But through this message, it says that some of them, and since they were preaching in the synagogues three different Sabbath days, I assume that's Jews that they that it's talking about, some of them referencing the Jews were persuaded, and it says along with a great number of Greeks. So there's Jews and Greeks and leading women that are accepting the message that Paul is preaching. And so at this point you think, well, all is well, and that we would be able to classify Thessalonica as a place where people receive the word with gladness. But in verse 5, we see that there are some Jews that became jealous, at the success that Paul and Silas are having among the people, particularly among the Greek people. And so the Jews take some wicked men from the marketplace. They form a mob. They set the city in an uproar. And they attack the house of Jason, who is seen as sympathetic to Paul and his teaching. And so they seek to bring out Paul and Silas out into the crowd. And they intend to kill them. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they do the next best thing, they think. And they take Jason and some of the other Christians. They drag them out to the Roman authorities of the city. So what is the charge that they bring against them? It says that these are people who have turned the world upside down. And as they have been turning the world upside down, they've come to our place to do it. They've come to Thessalonica to do that. And what is it that they're doing? Well, they are acting in defiance of Caesar. And are they really acting in defiance of Caesar? Are they teaching against Caesar? No, but the idea here that we've talked about in other lessons is that people perceive that the teaching of Jesus, according to the Roman ears, is that, well, we can't have Jesus being king and Caesar being king too. So these two ideas conflict with one another. And so speaking of somebody as the savior of the world and king was to not give Caesar the proper regard and respect. And this is why this mob in Thessalonica is declaring that these men are acting against the decrees of Caesar. And so this message of Jesus as king was counter-imperial to their regard for Caesar. And so then, you know, Jason and post bail and they are released, and then Paul and Silas go to Berea. And so this is what happened in Thessalonica. So they run out of there, they go to Berea. And so we see that in Berea, this is a place that there's a more positive response. In verse 10, it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. If you don't know any other verse of Acts chapter 17, you've heard that verse before in reference to the Bereans. And verse 12 says, many of them therefore believed, and not with a few Greek women in high standing as well as the men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul and Berea, they came there also, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So what we see here is that the response of the majority in Thessalonica is a total resistance to the message of the Word of God. And they get a different response in Berea. And so, you know, thinking back about what happened at Thessalonica, you know, Paul and Silas, you know, they defended the scriptures through reasoning, through explanations, through proof, and they would not listen. And, you know, that can be true of the way today that people receive or not receive the Word of God. Some people, you know, weigh the evidence, and then they think it's not for them. And if somebody, you know, sincerely weighs the evidence, you can appreciate when somebody does that. But sometimes people don't weigh the evidence at all. And they shut their ears. And so there are those in Thessalonica who are actively fighting against God. And there are those today that actively fight against God, the same way that those in Thessalonica did, that don't listen to any kind of discussion about God, that don't want to hear any explanation or proof of the Scriptures. And we ought to engage in something that's honest and open and friendly discussion about the existence of God and Jesus. And you see the difference here between what Thessalonica did and what those in Berea did. honestly looking at the Word of God is helpful. And ignoring the truth does not change the outcome. One of Jarrell's favorite things about me is how often I will set the alarm really early and hit the snooze alarm 5 or 6 times. And she loves that about me. And you know, what happens when the alarm goes off? Well, if I have somewhere that I need to be and I don't want to get up, you know, just ignoring the alarm does not change anything, does it? Or if I throw the clock out the window, it's still whatever time it is. And me and my attitude toward the clock is not changing anything. And it's the same thing with truth. You know, ignoring the truth or ignoring the scriptures, ignoring the Word of God is... It does not really change anything. It doesn't change the outcome. If I want to ignore the speed limit, it doesn't mean I won't get a ticket because you know the truth is out there that there's a law against speeding. And so ignoring God does not change the fact that He exists and that if we are violators of the will of God, that we will receive punishment. So you know, the Bereans are ones that want to seek out the truth. The Thessalonians are the ones that are ignoring it and resisting it. And our lives really depend on the knowledge of truth. And ignorance is not something that's good for us. So when Paul and Silas arrive in Berea, they go, as is their habit, they go into the synagogue. It's been the same custom in every city that they've entered so far in this journey. But this character of the Bereans was far different because it says that the Bereans received the word with all eagerness and were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And so, like I said, we've heard this verse over and over that we want to be like the Bereans. We want to be seeking out the scriptures. And as we see on the slide, you know, they say, hold on, you know, Paul, we want to see if these things are correct. And so they are you wouldn't say they're mindless drones that are swallowing everything that Paul has said. And we would expect the same thing of every person here. If you're listening to me, if you're listening to Rex, if you're listening to Michael, if you're listening, whoever it is that's teaching, these things we need to look up these things. And we need to search the scriptures. And if we are mindlessly listening to somebody that we have a lot of trust in, and we don't search the scriptures, we're not doing what the Bereans did. And I can't think of anybody that I would have more trust in than Paul at this point. And Paul certainly had a good reputation among those that are seeking the truth. But they are listening to Paul, but then they're going and checking these things out. So the scriptures certainly don't paint them as being mindless robots. They are searching the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul and Silas are saying are true. And so that's really, you know, all you can ask of anybody is don't buy everything that I say or take it as truth just because I say it. We encourage the investigation of the scriptures. And we need to search them as the Bereans did. And we need to encourage that. And those of us that teach, we should not be offended when somebody wants to question what it is that we're teaching. And you know, show me in the scriptures, you said this and this, you know, show me in the scriptures where that is. And certainly we should not be offended by that at all. We should be encouraged by that somebody wants to see what the scriptures say. It's also interesting here that what Paul and Silas are teaching to these Jews is counter to what they had believed for years and years and what they had practiced. Because you know they were looking for the Messiah. They didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. Now Paul is telling them, well, He is. And so searching the scriptures is looking back at those prophecies and seeing if we missed it. Did we misunderstand those prophecies? Did Jesus come and we totally were ignorant of that? Well, yes, that's what Paul is saying. That's what Peter has said on other occasions. And so just because you believe something for years or hundreds of years does not mean it's the correct teaching. And so it's good for them to be open-minded. When you also think about the Greeks, And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But what did the Greeks believe? Well, they had any kind of myriad of gods that they, lowercase g, gods, that they were worshiping. And it would have been difficult for them to swallow what Paul would say, that there is one God. Well, that's what he's teaching. And it says that many of them were persuaded. So they are turning their back on what they had believed for years, that there were many gods, but now that there's one. And also the Jews believing that the Messiah hadn't come and now believing that he had. And so this is the change that you see in their life. And it would be difficult for them to accept that, especially the Jews, when they have to accept that it is their family, their brethren, that killed Jesus, who was sent from God to be their Messiah. So they have to be willing to make changes in the face of the truth, regardless of how hard it might be to accept. And next thing that we see is in Athens, in chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to... verse 16. Now, Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who also conversed with him, and some said, What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so the Jews from Thessalonica, they stirred up problems in Berea, and it seems that Paul can't get away from these troublemakers. And so the next thing that they do is they leave Berea, they go to Athens, and Paul here sees that the city is full of idols. And he sees that, and he uses that as an opportunity to teach them. And so some of the city's philosophers also argued with Paul, hearing that Paul was preaching about some foreign divinity, and they invited him to speak before the council of the Areopagus. One of the functions of this council was that they were education supervisors, and that they are controlling whoever it is that speaks, and they would invite different people to speak, and you know, visiting lecturer. And so these philosophers and these intellectuals want to know more about what Paul is teaching. And it's important for us to understand that Paul's not on trial here. And the council members of the Areopagus wanted Paul to explain what he had been teaching the people in the synagogue and the people in the marketplace. And of course, Paul takes this moment to teach. And Paul's lesson here, as we read on, has four main points that we want to look at. And so as we read on, verse 22, it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that you in every way are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made this world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. And so the first thing that Paul tells them is that he is proclaiming that God is creator. Wow, this is very important, because he is declaring that there's one God that created it all, and all of these gods that are set up in their midst didn't have anything to do with it. And so that's a big statement, that I'm pointing out that all you Athenians are worshiping these gods, and they really can't be known at all. There's nothing to be known about them because they're useless. That this one altar that you have erected to the unknown God is the one that you should be paying attention to. The one that you don't know is really the one that you should know, is what he is saying. That God is the creator of all things. And he doesn't live in your temple. He doesn't live in anything made by hands, but he is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. So Paul uses this opportunity here to make that point that God, the God, not your gods, but the God is creator. And as you read on here, verse 25 says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundings of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And so the next thing that he says is that God is provider. God gives life to all things. God is creator and he is provider. He doesn't need anything. We do not have anything that we can give God that he doesn't already have himself. You know, God is provider. He is giving to us. He gives us breath. He gives us life. He gives us everything. And that's certainly different than what they are used to in their idol worship. It also is saying here that God is the ruler. He is the ruler of all things. He is the creator of all things in whom we move and live. Verse 27 says that they should seek God and perhaps find their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God is creator, God is provider, and God is ruler. And God is, and Paul is making the point here that God is the supreme ruler, that he made mankind. Everything that lives on the face of the earth came from him. And God has determined what the boundaries are of man's dwelling places, where he lives, where he has his being. And that God's purpose in creating all these things is so that man would seek him and reach out to him. And then Paul furthermore uses the poets of the Greeks to prove that God gives us existence and that we are his children. But here's where, if it's not controversial so far, he gets controversial when he talks about God sending a personal Savior. And you notice he doesn't say Jesus' name yet, but if they're smart, which I think most of these people are that are curious about these things, they know what Paul has been preaching about Jesus, and they know who he's referencing here, that this is the one that is being talked about. Verse 21, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, who is it that's been raised from the dead? You know, it's Jesus Christ. And so the Greeks here are told, you're not to think about this God as one that's in your midst right now in your temples. He's not made of gold, he's not made of silver, not made of stone, not some image that you can form. And God has overlooked the foolishness of the past, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. So you have a responsibility to this one God. You have a responsibility because God has fixed a day on which he is going to judge the world. So not only has he told them about God in versus all of their gods, but he has told them that they have a responsibility to this God, that they need to repent. And the proof of that is is what has been witnessed by so many others, that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. And so the Greeks here, what is their attitude toward the word? Well, we see the Bereans, they accept the word. We see the Thessalonians, they resist the word. But here, as Paul gets finished, what is the reaction here? Is they are going to ridicule the word. It says in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." So this is really a mixed reaction here, but we see here that the reactions from the Athenians toward Paul's message are very, very telling. Some are just going to ignore the evidence. So when they hear about the resurrection, that's it for them. They're not going to listen to it anymore when they hear about the resurrection from the dead. And so what does that mean? Well, they're ignoring the evidence, because there certainly has been plenty of evidence that's been presented in the book of Acts about Jesus being raised from the dead, and the hundreds of witnesses that saw that. And they are not considering the testimony of the Jewish leaders, who realize that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. So you can ignore the evidence. And the other thing that some are doing is they want more. They're demanding more evidence. So you can either ignore it, or you can demand more. And so they said they want to hear Paul more on this matter. And, you know, some people can never, ever have enough proof. You know, some of you that have ever worked in a sales job and have dealt with a potential client, and how hard you work sometimes to show somebody what can be done, and show a proof of concept, or you show a return on investment, and you've told them everything that you know two or three times. And they still can't make up their mind, and you wonder, you know, it's so clear what it is that you ought to do, or it's so clear how this might help you, yet, well, you know, I need some more time, or I need you to explain it to me again. And so what's the problem with these that are demanding more evidence? Is Paul not giving them enough? Have they not seen enough? Have they not heard enough? Is there a mountain of overwhelming evidence? Yes, but they want to hear more. They want to think about it more. And you hope these kind of people are never on a jury, right? That you're not serving on a jury with them. Because as a juror, you are, number one, if you're on the jury, you're not an eyewitness, or otherwise you'd probably be called to testify. But you have to make a determination based on what? Well, you have to make a determination based on evidence. And if they're eyewitnesses, they're going to come forward and they're going to speak, and they'll be presented. And all the evidence for and all the evidence against is going to be presented. And what does the juror have to do? They have to make a determination based on the evidence that they have. But I don't think it's really within the rights of the juror to say, well, you need to give me more. You need to give me more evidence. The evidence has been given, and you have to make a decision based on that. And what Paul has given them is all the evidence that they're going to get. And you can't ask the prosecution for more or the defense for more. You've got it. You've got to decide. And so we have a decision to make, don't we, with the evidence that we have. That God has presented the evidence in this world that we can see. Is there evidence of a creator? Is there evidence of intelligent design? I've often wondered how anybody in the medical field that knows what they know about the human body can think that the human body is an accident in the way that it works. Or anybody that studies science and knows how the world works can see that as an accident. Yet atheists and evolutionists, they have been presented the same evidence that everybody else has. But what we have to remember is that there are those that are unbelievers in the world that somehow think that God is the one that's on trial. God's not on trial. I'm on trial on how I deal with the evidence that God has given. Your soul is on trial. And that's what Paul is telling them here, is that God has given you the evidence and He's commanded everybody to repent. So the ball is in your court to do something with that. And if you're asking for more evidence, you know, remember, God's not the one on trial. It's you. And if you reject the evidence, then you are declaring that you're willing to take the chance that when you die, there is nothing. That's what people that don't believe in God are taking the chance. If they reject the evidence that we have, if they reject the Word of God, they reject the evidence that we can see in creation. But none of that's enough for me. So I'm going to take the chance that there is nothing, and that when I die, there is nothing. That there's no accountability, that there's no final reward, there's no final judgment, there's absolutely nothing. But Paul's saying that there is something. He is saying that there is something. He says there is a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. So that's either true or it's not true. And those that are rejecting that or asking for more evidence, they're just taking the chance that Paul's wrong about those things. And those in the world today that reject the Word of God, they are saying that this life is all that there is. All I have right now is all that there is. And if you believe that, then at best you have a few decades left. And at the worst, you know, something will happen to you, by accident. But do all there is that you can do right now. But if you accept the evidence for God and accept that there is a God, then there's something that you have to do. And that's what Paul is saying, that this world has been created for a purpose. Was it created by accident? No explosion creates life and order. In Helena, this past week, there was an old home that's been falling down for a while. And they finally raised the house. And it's just sitting there in shambles right now. You know, what's interesting is when they bulldozed it, that none of it, you know, popped back up in a better form. It was bad before and it's worse now. But people that believe in chance think that the whole world, you know, started in disorder and then it came to order. And it's just the opposite of that we see. And it's important to realize that. It's important not to ignore the evidence. And that's what Paul is saying here, that you are worshiping all of these things made by hand, and they have nothing to do with the order that you see in the world. The one that you need to pay attention to is the God, the unknown God, that you don't know, but you do need to know. And it's important because your soul hangs in the balance. If there's anything after death, if there's a judgment, like Paul says that there is, then you need to get ready and do what he said and repent. And so I really like Acts chapter 17 because it shows the different reactions that people have to the will of God. And you know, there's some here in the latter part of the chapter that they just need a little bit more. You know, what more do they need? And you can ask yourself the same question: what more do you need? Are you ready to stand before God on the day of judgment? If not, you know, we have been told what it is that we need to do to be ready. You don't need to demand more evidence. You need to pay attention to the evidence that is there and prepare for that day of judgment that Paul warns them about. So I hope that you are ready. And if not, we would welcome the opportunity to help you be ready. And if we can help you in any way, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.
There's a fountain free this for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you go?
Will you come to the fountain free?
Will you go?
Will you come? 'Tis for you and me.
Thirsty soul,
thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows while the waters roll. Let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes.
Will you go?
Will you come to the fountain free?
Will you
come? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me.
Thirsty soul,
thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
There's a living swell in this water swell, and eternal life they can give. And we joyful